Hey, everybody, great to see you this morning. My name is Paul, one of the pastors here. Today, as we step into our message, we're going to hear about a nephew in Scripture. And for me, the relationship of nephew and uncle is, I think, one of the most powerful relationships that God has designed. And in my life, I've been tremendously blessed. So when I was growing up, one of my uncles, he was an All-American football player at the University of Montana. And so he later became a professional water skier at Marine World. So as a young guy, I thought it was the coolest to go play football with Uncle Jim. I had another uncle, Uncle Chris, who would, at the time, I didn't know this was like contrived by my parents, but frequent kidnappings by Uncle Chris. He would come to our house, and he did this with my brother separately and did it with me. One time he did it with us together, would whisk us away in his little Honda CRX. We'd go play racquetball at the club. We went to baseball games and just had a blast. I had another uncle who was a pastor, and I wasn't so sure about this, but I had kind of this quiet curiosity and admiration for him. I had another uncle that was a missionary in Ecuador, and we would get their postcards and read their letters, and I had this kind of wonder of Uncle Dave with MAF. I have such fun memories with my uncles. I'm still close to several of them to this day. These are uncles that I really looked up to and had a big impact on my life. And so I think this is part of why, for me, as a man in my adult life, I've tried to reflect a similar thing to my nephews. I've loved being an uncle. We had kids a little bit later than we had maybe hoped for in our marriage. And so I used those years to just go all in on being Uncle Paul with my nephews and have tried to kind of mirror those things that I experienced, the best of them anyway, toward my nephews. Now, in Scripture, we don't typically, if ever, think of the Apostle Paul as Uncle Paul. You ever thought of him as Uncle Paul? Actually, there's one story embedded in Acts chapter 23, where it's a fascinating story where we encounter Paul as Uncle Paul. We're introduced to his nephew, and it's his nephew who actually saves his life. This young boy who was 10 to 14 years old. Now, this is the story we're going to look at here today as we wrap up our Everyday Catalyst series. So for the past 7 weeks, this is week 8. This summer, we've been looking at stories from the book of Acts of everyday people who, because of their saying yes to Jesus, played tremendous roles in being catalysts for the gospel of Jesus to go forth. This is how Jesus' message and his mission was carried out, not just through the major characters like Paul and Peter and James and John, but we've been looking at these women and men who were everyday people who, right where they lived, by saying yes to Jesus, had a tremendous impact. So here's some of the catalysts that we've seen. There's a map here. This is first century Mediterranean. We started with Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, and before he would become a preacher and an evangelist, we meet Barnabas as a guy who had just encountered Jesus, and in response to that, he goes all in, sells his possessions and gives it to the apostles, lays it at their feet and says, use this for the kingdom. We then move forward, and we heard several other stories where Philip is commissioned as an evangelist, and he takes this message of Jesus to Samaria, which broke down dramatic sociological and cultural barriers and directly fulfilled Acts 1:8, where Jesus has said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, to them, to the other people that the Jews had been so opposed to. We saw a woman named Tabitha, who was known for her good deeds in a port city of Joppa, and miraculously, she is raised from the dead, and in her life before that and her life after that, God uses her to have a ripple effect in her community. We encountered Cornelius in Caesarea as he comes alongside Peter and is used by God as a catalyst for this message to then be released and spread more fully to the Gentiles. Jason in Thessalonica a couple weeks ago, where he is a part of delivering and providing hospitality and safe space for Paul and Silas in their ministry. Last weekend, we heard about Apollos, a wonderful teacher and disciple maker in Ephesus. Each of these women and men, everyday people who are catalysts in fulfilling the church's mission to proclaim the risen Jesus to every corner of the earth. Now, most recently, we've seen these everyday catalysts intersecting with the Apostle Paul's ministry. So Jason, 2 weeks ago, and Apollos last week, and specifically, have been coming alongside and interacting with the Apostle Paul in the ministry that God had entrusted him. And the reason for this is because Luke, the historian who recorded this for us and has written it down beginning in chapter 13 and from then on, the last 15 chapters of Acts are centered around the Apostle Paul's life. And so it makes sense that these catalysts, as we get later into Acts, all kind of focus in around Paul's ministry. But Paul's ministry, despite what maybe our brief and cursory assumptions are, wasn't just about planting churches and performing miracles. It wasn't just that people came to know Jesus through him, but right in and embedded along that same storyline, as the gospel is going forth and people coming to know and believe in Jesus and being gathered together in communities and in churches, right as that's happening, at the same time, there's tremendous resistance, increasing tension throughout the book of Acts, where the enemy's opposition to the message of Jesus is spiraling. It's increasing. And these tensions rise, and a big source of these tensions was actually the Jews. The Jews who refused to acknowledge Christ and who were opposed to the impact of the message. So a few weeks ago, the catalyst we looked at with Jason in Thessalonica, it was the Jews that came and actually ran Paul out of the city. Paul and Silas then go to Berea and have an incredible ministry, plant a church there, many believe, and shortly thereafter, again, are run out of town because of the opposition. A few chapters later, there's a riot that breaks out in Ephesus where the whole town square is in uproar in response to their ministry. We come to Acts chapter 21, and we find that the Apostle Paul has now made his way around the Mediterranean and is back in Jerusalem. He's back in Jerusalem. And this is significant for Paul because this is where he was trained and had incredible roots. And when he comes to Jerusalem, we find this fierce contingent of Jews that had been actually following him throughout the Mediterranean from city to city, they'd find out where he went next and they'd go there and oppose him in those places. This contingent of Jews actually follows Paul to Jerusalem and confronts him in the temple. This takes place in Acts 21, and it's quite the dust up. They wreak havoc and confront Paul, and he actually ends up being arrested in the temple by the Roman guards. The accusation that they bring against Paul is that he had supposedly brought a Gentile into this holy place, the Jewish temple. So in Acts 22, when Paul's given the opportunity to provide a defense, he gives an explanation of his ministry. This is the thing that they have a problem with. A couple times in these chapters, when Paul is brought before authorities, he retells his story. He traces back to his roots as a Pharisee, as a persecutor of the early church, and then of how Jesus met him and rescued him on the road to Damascus. So when Paul is retelling the story, these Jews are okay with Paul when he says Jesus called him. They're okay when he says that Jesus actually appeared to him in a vision, but it's not until Paul says, and Jesus called me to be a witness to the Gentiles. It's when he says this that they're outraged. It says that they threw dust in the air, they tore off their cloaks, and they charged at Paul and called for his arrest. And so Paul is hauled off to the barracks by the Roman authorities. He's ordered to be flogged by the Roman commander, who is called the tribune, and is placed under Roman guard. This is where we find Paul in Acts 23. We pick up the story in Acts 23, verse 12. Here's how Luke, the historian, records it for us. He says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul.' Now, therefore, you along with the council give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. This is the plot against the Apostle Paul. It's an ambush. An ambush. More than 40 men who had vowed to kill Paul. There are a couple groups of people named here in this passage. I want to make sure that we understand who they are. So there are several groups, several portions of the group of Jewish religious authorities. There's the chief priests, the elders, and the council. And for the purposes of this story today, it's important just to know that they are the governing religious authority. They're the group that this group of agitators, the Jews who had problems with Paul, came to and complained to and raised their case against him to. We see that these 40 specifically confide in them their plot to assassinate Paul. We also notice the tribune. This is the Roman commander. So a tribune would have been over the centurions in this local district. And is this tribune that is charged with the care of Paul as a prisoner. And here's their scheme. Their scheme is to request Paul to be brought from the barracks where he was in the prison and to be brought down before this group of governing religious authorities so that they could supposedly question him more thoroughly. But what's actually happening is in this moment, they're preparing to ambush and kill Paul. So they'll go get him from the barracks, but along the way, he won't actually make it to this hearing of sorts. They're going to kill him along the way. This isn't the first time that Paul's life has been threatened. We see throughout his ministry opposition, and we see death threats. This is nothing new. But here in this moment, this, by God's providence, isn't Paul's time. And what we see unfold is a fascinating story of rescue. Look at verse 16. Here's how Luke continues. He says, "Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush." The son of Paul's sister, that's his nephew. Paul's nephew heard of their ambush. And so his nephew went and entered the barracks, that's the prison, and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man, take my nephew, take him to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So verse 18 tells us that this centurion, he took him, Paul's nephew, the centurion took Paul's nephew and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he, Paul's nephew, said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." This is Paul's young nephew who's aware of the plot, finagling his way to this Roman commander and tells him of it. Verse 22, so the tribune, the Roman commander, dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready, 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." This is a rescue mission planned and carried out. Dramatically, this would make a fascinating film, right? If you're a filmmaker, make one of this. This Roman tribune, this commander, provides armed protection, a small army to accompany Paul to Felix the governor. 470, so there were 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, 470 Roman soldiers escorting Paul, the prisoner, close to 70 miles to Felix the governor. You might wonder why this tribune, why this Roman commander would go to such great lengths to protect Paul. See, there's been a twist here. When Paul was arrested in the temple, this same Roman tribune ordered that Paul be flogged in the barracks. And Paul reminds the centurions who are given charge over him of his Roman citizenship. And that's a hard stop for this flogging. At that moment, this Roman tribune's posture toward Paul shifted. He had been first acting in response to these Jewish agitators, and in wanting to appease them or placate them, he arrests Paul and is prepared to flog him. But when Paul announces his Roman citizenship, this tribune's mode changes. And we see it play out here. He provides this small army to escort Paul because he's trying to protect his own backside. If a Roman citizen is killed or assassinated under his watch, he's in big trouble. So it's a self-preservation of sorts that this mission unfolds, that in the night hours at 9 p.m., this whole group gathers together, 470 of them, and they march some 40 miles to Caesarea. And at that point, these foot soldiers who had guarded them for the first and most dangerous portion of the journey, they leave, and Paul and the remaining soldiers take the last 27 miles, just him and the horsemen. And it's interesting, isn't it, that here we have a pagan commander who ends up protecting Paul and preserving Paul from the professed people of God. That's backward. A pagan ruler protecting Paul from the professed people of God. And the catalyst for this rescue mission is Paul's nephew. Paul's young nephew. He's probably not more than 10 to 14 years old. How do I know that? I don't actually know that. It's a guess. If we look closely at the language of how Luke describes this, you can see Luke's patterns and how he describes people of different ages and in different situations. There are several times in Luke's recording here in the book of Acts that people are brought before people in authority, before Roman authority specifically. And Luke is consistent in how he articulates that, except for here, it's unique. He describes this in verse 19. He says that the way that Paul's nephew, who repeatedly is described as being a young man, the way that he's brought before this tribune, he says in verse 19 that the tribune took him by the hand. He took him by the hand. This would have been descriptive of a young man who had not been through some of the rites of passage that would have recognized him as a man. So we guess that he is fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade equivalent here. And we don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about his mom, who is Paul's sister. In fact, most of the Apostle Paul's personal life is it's shrouded in mystery. This short account here in Acts 23 is one of the rare glimpses, one of the only glimpses in the New Testament that we get of Paul's personal life. Which is why scholars have just latched on to this. There's so much speculation around this of Paul's nephew. Who was he? Why was he in Jerusalem? Was he a part of Paul's ministry? Did he come to Christ? Was he there for schooling? We have no idea. It's all speculation. Where's his mom? Is she involved? Was she the one behind the scenes pulling the strings, or was she adversarial to him? We have no idea. All that we know is that this nephew, this young man, is the catalyst that God uses to spark this rescue mission for Paul. So with the remaining time that we have today, I want to look closely at him, closely at what he does here, because he's a huge catalyst for his uncle Paul and for the mission of Christ to be fulfilled. And so I want to highlight for us four marks of an everyday catalyst. Four marks of an everyday catalyst. This is how everyday people become everyday catalysts. And Paul's nephew demonstrates this for us. So here we go. The first mark we see from Paul's nephew's life is buy-in. You have to kind of zoom out to see this first one. In the narrative of this story, Luke the historian positions Paul's nephew as an ally. He's positioned as an ally to the Apostle Paul. His actions that he takes are not neutral. He's an ally, which tells us that Paul's nephew believed in his mission, was behind Paul in his ministry, behind his uncle Paul. Now, we don't know to what extent, if he had traveled with him or just encountered him there. We don't know if he went to the same school that Paul had gone to. But we do know that when Paul comes to Jerusalem and his ministry is met with impasse and he's put in prison, that Paul's nephew is the one that rises up and is the spark for this rescue mission. He believes in Paul. What a powerful thing for Paul to have at least one family member in his corner. We don't know anything about the rest of Paul's family. There are little pieces, excerpts that you can kind of infer things from in Paul's epistles, in the letters that he writes in the back part of the New Testament, but very little specifics. This is nephew, this young boy who is behind Paul. What we've been seeking to see in this series as we've looked through the book of Acts is the way in which you and I can live as everyday catalysts, the way that everyday people become everyday catalysts. And at the foundation of this, we've seen in several other catalyst stories that the foundation of this is belief. It's buying into the mission of Christ, believing that he is who he says he was as Savior and Lord, and that the hope of the nations rests in the proclamation of his resurrection. This is what fuels an everyday catalyst. It's believing, a buy-in. This is what it takes to become an everyday catalyst. Paul's nephew, we see this spurs him toward incredible action. The second mark we see from Paul's nephew is awareness, an awareness. Now, we're not sure how this all unfolds, but generally speaking, we know he's aware of Paul's ministry. He's aware of the opposition. He's aware of what was going on, so much so that he finagles his way within earshot to learn of this ambush. Verse 16 says, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. His radar was on. He knew what was happening. This is a mark of an everyday catalyst. Having a radar to sense what is happening. What are the roadblocks or potential hindrances to the cause of Christ? What is it that stands in the way? To pay attention to those things. We see an awareness. We also see a third mark of a catalyst that is savvy. There's a savvy that Paul's nephew has. How did he find out this plot? We don't know, but he does. How did he get into the barracks? Perhaps this tribune was more sympathetic to Paul at this time, but how did this young man finagle his way through all the soldiers and find his way to his uncle Paul to say, Paul, they're going to kill you tomorrow? There was a savvy. He finagles his way all the way into a private meeting with this Roman tribune, this commander over several hundreds of soldiers, this entire district under his authority. This nephew, this young man, finagles his way with savvy toward and before this commander. So if awareness asks, what are the challenges or opportunities, savvy asks, what can I do about it? What can I do about it? And we see from Paul's nephew an incredible just finagling that he carries out. This reminds me of in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus, when speaking to his followers about the ministry and opposition that they would encounter. He says, behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And so he says this, you might have heard this phrase before. He says, be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. As wise as serpents. There's a savvy in the face of opposition that everyday catalysts are called to have. And then this awareness and this savvy moves Paul's nephew to action. So the fourth mark of an everyday catalyst is initiative. It's one thing to be aware of the problem. It's another thing to know what to do, but it is the next step and required step to then act on that. He's aware, he's savvy, and then he takes action. He takes initiative, and not just easy initiative, it's courageous initiative. For him to find his way to Paul, to make his way to the tribune, and then to actually boldly make an appeal to this Roman tribune took courage for two reasons. Number one, this Roman tribune had incredible power. Incredible power, and that power that just 2 days prior had ordered his uncle to be flogged. Why had he ordered his uncle to be flogged? Because he was afraid of and trying to placate these Jewish would-be assassins. So for Paul's nephew to go before that same tribune and to raise their concerns put his life at risk before this Roman tribune. It also put his life at risk before these very Jews. If they found out that he knew of their plot, if they found out that he tried to unravel their assassination plot, he'd be right there beside Paul in his deathbed. He took courageous initiative. This August for me, in a week and a half, will mark 20 years in vocational ministry. And that's weird because I don't feel old enough to have been in ministry for 20 years. And I was thinking this week about this. So I've had the privilege of serving a handful of churches in these 20 years. And if I overlay these four marks of an everyday catalyst and consider the communities that I've been a part of, this fourth mark is the one where most people bail. Most people, if they stop and think about it, are aware of what the obstacles are. They know what the needs and challenges are for the message of Christ. Most people typically, if they're honest, know what they could do about it. But many are not willing to take the initiative and make the choice to count the cost, whether it's facing the risks or making a sacrifice, to say yes to being an everyday catalyst. So rather than awareness, there's apathy. Rather than savvy, there's a selfish and an inward focus. Rather than initiative, there's a dormancy and an idleness where they're content to just live as an everyday person and remain as an everyday person. And what if Paul's nephew had that mindset? What if Paul's nephew didn't do any of these things in Acts 23? He didn't buy into Paul's ministry, or he said, oh, Paul's in trouble. He made his bed. He's got to lie in it. What if he wasn't aware, or what if he didn't have a savvy to make a plan, or what if he didn't have the courage to take initiative and enact out that plan? If Paul's nephew didn't, that next day, Paul is dead. He would have been killed at the hands of these 40 assassins. And therefore, Acts chapter 24, Acts 25, Acts 26, Acts 27, and Acts 28 would not have happened. The story would have ended with Paul being assassinated in Acts 23. Instead, Paul, we find, lived on to preach before kings and governors and sailors and centurions and people in cities throughout the Mediterranean. He'll eventually land in Rome and for several years safely and boldly proclaim Jesus so that thousands of people would hear the message of his resurrection and its hope. Those chapters would have been unwritten if Paul's nephew was an everyday person instead of an everyday catalyst. As you think about where God has positioned you, whatever your life stage, whatever you're facing, what's before you right now in this season? What could be missed in your life for the gospel if you don't say yes to Jesus today? What might be the chapters that would be unwritten instead of written if you are content to remain as an everyday person instead of living as an everyday catalyst? Throughout this series, we've been highlighting the stories of women and men from New Hope Church who, in our time, are everyday catalysts. And we've heard some really fun stories of how Christ is working through the people in New Hope Church. Today, as we wrap this series, our everyday catalyst is you. It's each of us. Each one of us is called to live on mission for Christ, to say yes to him so that these chapters that God has purposed and desired to author through our lives, that they would be written instead of unwritten. That could take a lot of shapes this fall. If you're a student, that might mean starting a Bible study at your school. It might mean inviting your neighbor into a spiritual conversation or perhaps inviting them to church, to an event. It could mean bringing your friend to youth group. Let's think more broadly. Perhaps you have had a sense in your heart for years that God is calling you to ministry, to vocational ministry, and you've been fighting it. It's been gnawing at you. You kind of push it to the side. Perhaps the yes that you need to say is, Jesus, I'll serve you with my life. That might be serving him globally. There may be a burden that God has placed on your heart for the kingdom that you see uniquely because of how he's wired you or the scars that you have. And it's because of that story, there's a burden that you have. It might be that God is calling you as a catalyst to start that ministry, to take initiative and step out. It might be simply, and when I say simply, not to minimize, it might be simply saying yes to serving someplace this fall, in our next gen ministries with our kids, in our food shelf to serve our local neighbors. I want to share a story personally, and disclaimer, I don't share this to elevate myself. I share this because what happened to me this year, I think highlights some of the common excuses or hindrances that we have in serving. So this past January, I stepped into something just to meet a need. We were going through some staff transition in our student ministries, and I checked in with one of the gals on our team on a Wednesday afternoon and said, hey, how are we looking for tonight? And she said, not so good for our seventh grade boys. Both their leaders have COVID. I was like, oh. She said, would you mind stepping in? I was like, sure. So I changed some things in my schedule to go lead seventh grade boys on a Wednesday night in early January and ended up leading that group through basically the month of January as their leaders went through COVID. I had the time of my life. Yeah, we had the cardboard sled derby, right, Carter? Bat boggin. But I discovered an incredible passion for middle school boys. What? No, listen. So as I said, I've been in ministry coming up on 20 years. So at this time, I'm midway through my 19th, going into 20th year of ministry. And up to that point, zero interest in middle school ministry. I have in interviews and in board meetings affectionately referred to middle school as chaos with braces. This is how I viewed it. And I spent the better part of a month with these guys, and I loved it. So this fall, I've told Lexi, who's our new middle school lead, I said, Lexi, I'm serving. Put me in a group. I don't know if I'll get these guys in eighth grade or if their leaders will be back from COVID yet. I hope so. But that's where I'm serving this fall. Now, I didn't step in to serve because it was like my sweet spot or passion or it met my spiritual gifting. No, it was just because there was a need. Kendall said, yeah, seventh grade boys need help tonight. Maybe for you this fall, it's not as dramatic as a life calling to ministry or missions or trying to find this grandiose thing that is your sweet spot that meets your Enneagram type and your gifting and your passions and personality. It might be as simple as saying, there's a need, I'll meet it. I'll serve there. It could turn into something more like it has for me, or it might be that you just faithfully say yes and meet the need so that the church's ministry can flourish. Well, the thrust of this series has been for us to see these pictures of everyday people who became everyday catalysts, that God uses anyone who's available to him. Anyone who says yes to the Lord Jesus, says, Jesus, I believe, I'm all in, I'm yours, use my life. We see women and men playing catalytic roles in the story of Acts, where this message of Jesus multiplied from just a few dozen in an upper room in Jerusalem and cascaded, had a ripple effect throughout cities all across the Mediterranean in those years and in the decades and centuries that would follow all over the world. The way that happened is everyday people living as everyday catalysts. I'm going to invite the team to come forward, and as we kind of punctuate this series, we want to provide a space for us together to just sit before the Lord Jesus and to ask him, what would you have for me? Like Paul's nephew, to have an awareness of what's before us, of the needs and the opportunities, and to have a savvy to understand not just what's going on, but what can I do about it, and then to seek the Lord to work through whatever the hindrances or hurdles are, that you would say yes to living on mission for him. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the power of the gospel, the hope that it offers to any who believe. And we today proclaim, Jesus, your rescue and redemption. You have saved us, but in your saving us, you have now entrusted us with this message and hope of salvation. I thank you for the beauty of these stories that we've seen from the book of Acts, these women and men, young and old, whose faithfulness sparks us to live as everyday catalysts. I pray in these moments, Holy Spirit, that you would stir in our hearts, give us a vision of what you would ask of us. I pray that the excuses, that our self-inflicted limitations, that those would all be stripped away, and that instead a courage and a boldness would rise up in us. And together we would say yes to you, Jesus, so that your name and your mission is reflected to every corner of our lives and every corner of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name.